Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. That looks tasty up there. I want to make me a sandwich. For all those listening to the audio recording, there's a picture of a sandwich spread up on the board. It does look delicious. I agree with Brother Brandon. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be starting our reading in verse 14. Tonight, I'd like us to, hopefully by the end of the message, be able to know and understand that any fear that we ever could possibly face can be conquered by trusting God. Any fear that can cross your path, a fear of the unknown, a fear of what's to come, a fear of even a situation that you're in that could even bring pain, any fear that we could ever possibly have can be conquered through trusting God. And so I hope by the end of this message, you'll be able to fully and better understand that and just appreciate just how good God is. So 1 John chapter 4, verse number 14, the Bible says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." So last week, to kind of do a brief run up to what we just read, last week we learned how that the sin in our life, the sin that we struggle with, our past sin, and the things that are just really overbearing in our life, it can be subjugated. Do you remember that word last night? It could be subjugated, brought under dominion or under control by living vicariously through Christ. By living through Jesus Christ, we can be free, basically, from any sin that could ever try to hold us in bondage. We saw from our text how that we need to be giving God our absolute best. Now, when it comes to things like our time, energy, resources, we even talked about like how we dress for church, among other things. And so tonight, I hope you came hungry. I hope you came hungry. I sure did. Because John has prepared a meal, so to speak, for us tonight in the form of a verbal sandwich. In the form of a verbal sandwich. And I look forward to explaining more. So let's go ahead and get into our... Actually, I just read our text. So we just read our text. Amen. That explains why, as I'm looking at my notes here, I'm like, I feel like I'm out of order. And I just figured out why. So tonight, I'd like to preach a message this evening that I'm calling the Fearless Sandwich. Fearless. Not fearless, but the Fearless Sandwich. Jesus did not come into the world to save an institution. He came to save people. A man by the name of Walter B. Knight stresses this point with this thought-provoking story. A budding high school orator delivered Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Calmly, he began, 67 years ago, he glowed with fervency when he came to the climactic words that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. If you ever heard the Gettysburg Address, that's a powerful speech. A short one, but powerful. When he finished, the audience, they applauded. And an old man hobbled slowly through the crowd and said to the young orator, "You did a grand job, son. You'll be interested to know that I was present at Gettysburg when Lincoln delivered that memorable speech. But son, you didn't say it like Lincoln did. You said, government of the people, by the people, and for the people." When Lincoln spoke these words, he said, "Government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Your emphasis is on the prepositions, not on the people. And so as believers, we too must remember not to focus on the things or the places or even the organizations, but upon people. That's what needs to be our focus. And we can accomplish this by purposing to love the things that God loves. Love the things that God loves and live the way that He desires for us to live. And what exactly does that look like? What does it look like loving the things that God loves and living in a way that would please and honor God? Quite simply put, it looks like living a life that is abiding in the love of Christ. Abide in the love of Christ. In verse 14 through 17, we see that John reminded his readers that if they abided in the love of Christ, then they would have boldness in the day of judgment. So John prepares his fearless sandwich by laying down a nice thick bread slice of love. He starts off this portion of Scripture talking about love. Think of it this way. When a man and a woman get married, they no longer live separately. They get married, they move in together into the same house. They now, you could say, abide under one roof. Now, the early days and the early months of the marriage is spent learning how to live with one another. You know, especially if you do it God's way, you do it the right way, you shouldn't have the experience of living with another person other than your family at this point in your life. And so when a young man and a young woman or even an older couple, when they get married, this process starts all over again. You got to learn how to live with this person. These are the times where you find out the important things about people. I mean the real important things. Things like, do you squeeze the toothpaste tube from the middle or the bottom? Do you organize your clothes in your closet by color or by the item you last wore? Can you snuggle at night, or do you need to sleep with a set of earplugs to drown out the snoring? You know, the important things. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their heart. And like a newlywed couple, there's a learning curve, so to speak, as He begins the sanctification process in their life. Think back with me just to your early days of salvation. The day you called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, think back on that day if you're able to. And what I want you to think about is, what were some of the things in your life that God like immediately brought to your attention and you were like, yep, no more, not doing that? I've heard testimonies from people who only after getting saved, they've tried before, but it wasn't until after they got saved, were able to finally be free from things like drinking, drugs, smoking, using foul language, bitterness, anger, covetousness. And I'm talking about instant changes, not like a gradual thing. No, instant. They got saved and God just laid a hold on our life. And so much to the point where other people could look at that person and be like, whoa, Johnny doesn't go out drinking with us anymore. Johnny doesn't go do all the bar hopping and carousing like we used to. Johnny doesn't talk like he used to. Something's different about Johnny. Can't quite put my finger on it, but something's different. Now, I'm not saying everything gets fixed right away. We all know that. Just because you get saved, that's not like an instant all of a sudden, boom, you're sanctified. Well, no, we still struggle with things in our life. And some things, they take time, even several years. But the point is that there was a period of time where we had to learn how to abide with the Holy Spirit. John wrote that that our love is made perfect. Our love is made perfect when we intentionally, when we on purpose, intentionally are abiding in the love of God. At the very last part of verse 16 reads, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So there's that abiding aspect. The believer and God are dwelling with one another. They are abiding in love, since that is what God is. And then in verse number 17, it goes on to say, herein is our love made perfect. Herein is our love made perfect. This is how it is made perfect. For what purpose? Why do we need to continually be abiding in the love of God? Why? What's the significance there? Well, that's where the last part of verse 17 comes into play. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I do want to pause just briefly, and I want to hit something there on that last part of the verse. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is a group out there that has taken this phrase and they've kind of perverted it a little bit. They say something to the effect of, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Do you hear the similarity in the phraseology there? This particular group they teach you that, yeah, you believe this and you can become your own God. You can become a God yourself. And that's what they mean by as man is, as we currently are, God, Jehovah God, once was, they say. God used to be a man just like each and every one of us, but he ascended to Godhood. And as God is, if you're really good, you may become that yourself. That is a perversion of what is happening here. That phrase, because as he is, so are we in this world, is really a reference to Jesus when he was here on the earth. He loved people, he followed God's will, and he lived sacrificially. If Jesus can do those things as a man, so too can his followers. That's what the phrase there at the end of this verse is talking about. Is basically looking at the example of Jesus and the life that he lived and using that as a pattern, as a template for our very own lives so that we may live a life that is pleasing and holy and acceptable unto God. That is what we're talking about here in the last part of that verse. But let's just back up now. I really wanted to cover that before we got any further. So let's back up to the middle of the verse there where it says, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is coming a day when, if you are saved, you are a saved, born-again believer, you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're a born-again believer, you will stand before Jesus there at his judgment seat. And on that day, you are going to have to give an account of how you lived your life and the deeds done in the flesh. Now, while your eternal state, your soul's final destination, that's not what's at stake here in this judgment, this court. What's actually being at stake here is your heavenly rewards. Jesus is going to evaluate your life and see what things were done in his name and for him and for his honor and glory, and what things you did in the flesh that was just to please the flesh or for your own selfish reasons. And those things will be burned up, wood, stubble, hay. And the other things, gold, precious stones, and whatnot, are going to be what you have remaining. That is what's going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you did not choose to live your saved life abiding in the love of God, it would stand to reason that you are not going to be boldly approaching the throne of God. Think about it just a moment. If you're saved and you're born again, and yet you live your life just kind of, well, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, so I can just continue to live however I want to. I'm forgiven. God will forgive me. He already has. And so I can continue pleasing the flesh. And you don't change your life after salvation. When you come to stand before your Lord Jesus Christ, you know full well how you lived your life. You are not going to be boldly approaching that throne. I guarantee you, you will not be. You will do anything you can to be like, I think it's his turn. Yeah, you can cut. Go ahead. Yep. No, I'm a very kind, loving person. You go ahead, please. After you. You'll be doing everything you can to not approach that throne. Because you did not live your saved life in a way that would be pleasing to God. You are going to be ashamed at your selfish lifestyle being revealed and put on full display before the Lord. The irony there is that it already is. God sees and knows everything that we do, that we say, that we think. That ought to scare you. God knows how you think and what you're thinking. You can't hide it from Him. And so just if you, got to reorganize my thoughts here for a moment. If you've lived selfishly, then you're not going to be boldly approaching the throne. But that's the whole purpose of that verse. Herein, where'd it go here? It's verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect for this purpose, that we may have boldness. I like how this one commentary puts it. They said this, yet even on that solemn occasion, a believer may have confidence that God will approve the quality of his life if, through love, that believer, while in this world, becomes like him. So he's saying, like, if we become like Christ, we actively try to live Christ-like, we'll have that boldness. We will excitedly approach that throne. But he goes on to say, an unloving Christian is unlike his Lord and may anticipate rebuke and loss of reward at the judgment seat. But a loving believer is one in whom the work of God's love has been made complete, and the fruit of that is boldness before the one who will judge him. If you want to have boldness on the day that you stand before Jesus Christ, because again, if you're born again, that day is coming, whether via the rapture or you pass on from this world, at one point you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of how you lived your life after salvation. If you want to have boldness and not fear, abide in the love of God. Abide in Christ. Conform your life to Christ and his teaching. Become like him. And you will boldly approach the throne. Lord, so good to see you. I've been waiting for this day for so long. Praise you, God. Praise you. Verses, here it comes. You thought the licking your parents gave you was bad. If you abide in the love of Christ, then you will have boldness in the day of judgment. John goes on, he reminded his readers that if they abided in the love of Christ, then they had nothing left to fear. That's what verse number 18 is talking about. After talking about dwelling in the love of God and having boldness in the day of judgment, John then slips in a few thick pieces of truth about fear. Here's the middle part of our sandwich now. We've got the base of love. Now we're going to be talking about fear. This is where John brings the meat, so to speak. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. None whatsoever. There is zero, nilch, none. No fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This is an excellent verse on the subject of fear and even how to conquer fear. Note the four things that John said here. Number one, there is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. If we really love someone, there is no need to fear him. In fact, we will not fear him. If we love the person, sacrificially give him our very best, then we have done all that we can. Our lives and what we have done are in God's hands. We will rest assured that we can do no more. A peace, an assurance, it'll like sweep over your soul. Like, if I gave God everything, I gave him my best, and that's all I can do. That's all we can do, is just give God our best. And that is where you get that peace and that assurance, that calming over your soul. Note this too, for it is the promise of God. When we really love someone, really give sacrificially all that we can, and I mean, like, pour yourself into this relationship, God will give us a peace and an assurance of soul that erases all fear. You ever wonder how, you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you just read stories about Christians who were martyred for the faith, how they could be tied to the stake, fire gets lit, it's burning, and they're just singing unto the Lord. Whatever song you want, I don't know what song they would sing in that situation, whatever comes to mind. Singing to the Lord until they finally take their final breaths. The whole time, just no fear. They've accepted that they've given everything to the Lord, and that's the only thing that matters. God will give us such a deep sense of his presence, so deep that we will be flooded with peace and assurance. This is what Peter calls the spirit of glory and of God that rests upon the believer when he's reproached. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." Wow. They're speaking evil against God. They are persecuting you, trying to get at God. They're taking out their frustration on you. You're the one bearing the brunt of their assault. And yet, how you handle the situation determines whether or not God gets glory. Wow. That's awesome. Secondly, perfect love casts out fear. Now, this is critical to note, for only a love that is growing and growing will be blessed by God. We can love God and truly love God, but if it just stops, if it doesn't continue to grow, you're not going to experience the blessings of God. It'd be like getting married. Like my wife and I, we've been married for a little while now, and I love my wife. But you know what? I love her more today than I did the day that we first met. I love her more today than the day we got married. Because my love for her, it keeps growing. It keeps growing and growing. If my love for my wife just ended at the day, or stopped growing rather, at the day that we got married, how shallow would that be? I think of all the years we've been together, if my love for her never grew beyond that one point, that's shallow. It's not growing. It's not being fruitful. It's the same way in our relationship with God. God is going to bless the love that keeps growing and growing. A believer cannot love one person and hold feelings against another. And what I mean by that is that is not love. You can't say, "I love this person, but I do not love this person," because that's not love. True love is impartial. God is love, okay? And so God cannot say, I love this person, but I do not love this person, because I would not be loving. You see what I'm saying? Love is impartial. It doesn't matter. There are no stipulations on love. A person who really loves, loves everyone. There is no such thing as a heart filled with love and hate, because the two are incompatible. Oil and water, love and hate cannot mix. They do not go together. Therefore, the only believer who knows the peace and assurance of God is the believer who is being perfected in love. The believer who is growing and growing in love, fulfilling and completing his love. Also, we see that fear has torment. Fear has torment. That, what I mean by that is it thinks about and expects punishment or suffering or loss. A person feels that something is going to happen to them. Now, such feelings, of course, cause all kinds of disturbances and problems for people, and all to varying degrees. We all handle fear and the idea of suffering differently. But people fear all kinds of things. Spiders. Snakes. But people fear suffering. They fear divorce, illness, loss of a loved one, bankruptcy, an economic slump. Going through that right now. The future. They fear God and his judgment. They fear loss of a job. People fear heights and darkness and a multitude of other phobias that are out there. You see, fear causes anxiety. It causes dread. It causes alarm. It torments us. It gives us unpleasant emotions. And the torment of fear is one of the worst problems faced by man. The torment simply just of fearing leads to so many other problems. And we see fear means that a person, and this is, I guess, the last note here, that fear means that a person is not perfected in love. The person is not fully grasping. They have not fully perfected the love and care of God for him. The person is not loving other people like he should. He is not growing more and more in love. His eyes are simply, they're upon himself. He's looking inward instead of looking outward and upward to God. He's not focusing on God and others like they should be. If you're having a depressing moment, if you're feeling down and depressed, or you're feeling just angry and bitter, might I suggest you're probably looking inward. Try looking outward for a moment. Do something nice for somebody else. One of the things I tell people who are struggling with depression and things like that is, well, when's the last time you did something kind for another person? You know, for no reason. Just because. Go out and do three nice things. And then I want you to write down three things that you're thankful for. Do that when you wake up. Do it again at lunchtime. But they can't be the same three things. You got to come up with three new things. And then do it again at dinner time. By the end of the day, you should have 9 distinct separate things for which you are truly thankful to God for. And when you start reflecting on those things, it's really hard to be negative. It's really hard to start, woe is me, and focusing your eyes inward again, because you're looking at all the wonderful things God is blessing you with. And it helps get your eyes outward and upward. Fear is a major problem that we have to deal with. But fear can be cast out only by the perfect love of God. The more we know of God's love, the more we know of God's love and care, and the more that we love other people, the more that fear is conquered in our life. The reason is clearly seen in the promises of God. God loves all people so much that he will take care of us through all the trials and temptations of life, no matter what they are. We talked about it, I think it was last week, that there is no problem that is so big that God can't handle it. So you tell that mountain just how big your God is, to paraphrase that quote of that last song. If you abide in the love of Christ, then you will have boldness in the day of judgment. You will have nothing left to fear. And lastly, John reminded his readers that if they abided in the love of Christ, then they would be able to love others in truth. That means actually genuinely love others. This is the other bread slice of love that John uses to close his fearless sandwich. So started with love, got the fear in the middle right there, and now we have the topping slice of bread of love. So we got our fearless sandwich here. It is a familiar set of verses as it repeats the common theme found in this epistle. Verses 19 through 21, we can go back to the beginning of 1 John and just read through again, and we see this theme constantly. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, that if a man say, that's the seventh time John uses that phrase. Then we're only in chapter 4. So he uses a very familiar section here. And what we need to remember is that love does not define God. Love does not define God. God defines love. It's very important that we understand that. Yes, God is love, but we cannot say that, oh, God is love, love defines God, so it will be loving if you don't condone me for my actions. You should love me for who I am. And people will take that phrase and they will use that to justify all kinds of wickedness. So it's important to understand that love does not define God. God defines love and what love truly is. And that is why it is impossible to claim to love God yet hate a fellow believer. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that it's not hatred if it's just dislike. You know, that seems really strong to say hate. I don't hate the guy. I just really don't like him. I mean, I don't wish imminent death upon him. I'm not hoping he just dies. Oh, that's too strong, but I just can't stand being around him. Oh, he's so annoying. Can we be honest with ourselves and say we know at least one person like that, at least at some point in our lifetime? That's not love. If that's how you truly feel about someone else, especially a brother in Christ. The word John used here means to dislike intensely. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. That word hateth is really kind of broadened out just to simply mean an intense dislike. God's standard of love is simple, really. It's as simple as it gets. This is God's standard. If it's not genuine love, it ain't love at all. It's that simple. If it's not love, as God defines love, then it's not love at all. We love him because he first loved us. A believer who loves other believers also loves God. And in facing his judge, he is simply facing the one whom he loves. Wow. There is no fear in such an experience. Yet he recognizes that his love for God originated in God's love for him. How wonderful would that feeling be? You're going to stand before Jesus Christ, before the judge. And instead of going to stand before the judge, you're simply going to stand before the one whom you love. And you gave your life and you lived your life in a way that reflected that love for God. I'm telling you, that'll be night and day in the judgment seat of Christ. Your approach, how are you going to approach that throne? Are you going to approach that throne with boldness, simply going to see the one that you love? Or are you going to be very timidly, perhaps fearfully, approaching the throne? knowing full well what's about to come. A strong rebuke, loss of heavenly rewards, all because we did not want to conform our life here on this earth. Oh man, that's going to be a very just awkward, horrible time if that's how it turns out. If we don't live our lives in a way that pleases God, it's going to be an awkward time. But it doesn't have to be. And guess what? We are the ones that can control that. We are the ones who can we have the power to make the choice of whether or not we're going to live for God. It's not like God is up there saying, okay, you're saved, but you're going to live for me and you're not. You're going to live for me and you're not. Never mind, you're not. God's not up there determining who's living for him. He gives us that choice. Are we going to live for God? And how do we do that? By abiding in the love of Christ. By dwelling. Like, make that your home. Like, you wake up in the morning, oh, here I am in the love of Christ. Oh, man, what does a person do when they're in the love of Christ? Well, I think they love other people. Okay, I'll start with that. What else does a person do when they're abiding in the love of Christ? Well, they read their Bible and they do what it says. Okay, I'll start doing that. Their life just conforms to what God wants us to do. So if you abide in the love of Christ, then you will have boldness in the day of judgment. You will have nothing left to fear, and you'll be able to love others in truth, for real. So, are you abiding in the love of Christ today? We could sum up this text with this sentence. John emphasized abiding in the love of Christ because love conquers all things. Love conquers all things. That's how powerful love is. Because, quite frankly, God is love. Love conquers all things because God is love. God conquers all things. Fear and other torments are conquered when we focus on perfecting our love by abiding in Christ. Mankind, we fear the unknown because we don't know what dangers and pain lie within. It's our natural flesh to fear the unknown. But what God reminds us all, and God reminds all of his own, that regardless of the dangers and pain hiding within the unknown, they still have nothing to fear when they are abiding in his love. Because he is also abiding in them. If you've got God with you, what is there left to fear? So, I try to think of a creative way to give you a truth that you can, you know, take home. I like to call it a take-home truth. And this is what I was able to come up with. Love tosses out fear like a bag of trash. Simple as that. And that's how love treats fear. Like, nope, fear, let me gather you all up. Perfect love. Whew. Casteth out fear. Gone. Nowhere left. If you feel the Holy Spirit prompting and convicting you about something here tonight, then of course, I'll do what I always do. I want to encourage you. Come, bring it before the Lord. Do business with the Lord here at the altar. Now, there's nothing magical about the altar. It's not going to magically make all your problems go away and you be suddenly right with the Lord in all things. But there is something special about coming to an old-fashioned altar. There's something special about taking that step out, coming down and just bowing before God and saying, God, you're dealing with me about whatever this is in my life. I got to give it to you. I can't do it myself. Lord, please help me. There's something special about that. Can't really put it into words, but I know every time that I've ever gone to an altar, wow, I felt so much better walking back to my seat. If you have a need tonight, I invite you to come as we stand and as we pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Dear God, Lord, again, just want to thank you for your word. Lord, you've shown us and revealed to us through it how we can live in a life, live a life that will be pleasing unto you. Lord, I pray that you help us and teach us and show us how to abide in your love. So, Lord, that we may boldly approach the throne, cast away all fear, and love one another genuinely. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to live a life that just gives you honor and glory. Lord, it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.